Oil production reportedly comes to a halt in the Aramco facility in the Saudi city of Jeddah following a retaliatory missile attack by the Yemeni army. Reports say Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu secretly visited Saudi Arabia on Sunday, meeting with the Saudi Crown Prince and the U.S. top diplomat. And China warning it will take legitimate and necessary action in response to a senior U.S. naval official's visit to Taiwan. I'm your host, Behrouz Najef. It's a great pleasure to have you with us. Now, starting with our top story, the Yemeni military saying it's targeted an Aramco oil distribution station on Saudi soil. Army spokesman Yahya Saria says the targeted facility is located in the Red Sea city of Jeddah. He says the attack was a legitimate response to what it described as Saudi crimes and aggression against this country. The Yemeni spokesman also warned foreign companies working in Saudi Arabia to exercise caution as operations will go on. Saudi authorities have refrained from reacting to the news. Oil production in the facility has reportedly come to a halt. Political commentator Jason Ruha says that the Yemeni army's retaliatory attack indicates the fact that the war has become unwinnable for Riyadh.
National budget is one of them. How long do they want to continue dumping resources into what is essentially a failed effort? Nothing good for Saudi Arabia has materialized out of this. I mean, they've even suffered a significant amount of damage to their own oil production from retaliatory strikes from the Yemenis. They haven't made a single dollar off of this entire endeavor, which is generally what imperialist war is about. It's about getting hold of resources, access to markets, cheaper labor, etc. But none of this has materialized for them. This entire endeavor has been one monumental loss. The other factors which are particular to this case are the political will to continue, you know, this entire war. I mean, it's all been for nothing, and that's eventually going to take its toll politically on the royal family, the political establishment, etc. How much are they willing to throw away, and how much of their ego, or how much are they going to attempt to save face? Because this is very humiliating. This is something they thought was going to be a quick in and out job, and they would have Yemen, but it's been going on for years now, and they've made no significant inroads. They've not really made any major capturing. So it's really a question of whether or not the Saudis are really going to just eventually admit defeat. And I don't think, given their previous efforts, that it's coming anytime soon.
Israeli media saying that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has secretly met with Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. The meeting took place during a visit to the kingdom on Sunday, also attended by U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo. Aviation tracking data published by Israeli media shows a business jet had made a brief trip to Tel Aviv from Tel Aviv to Saudi's coastal city of Neom. The city is where Bin Salman and Pompeo had a scheduled meeting on the same day. Mossad chief Yossi Cohen was also reportedly on the flight and met with Pompeo and Bin Salman. Netanyahu's office says it won't respond to the reports. The meeting is seen as the U.S. administration's last-ditch efforts to discuss normalization of ties between Tel Aviv and Riyadh. We've talked to our Ramallah correspondent, Mona Kendall, about reports on the Israeli Prime Minister's secret trip to Saudi Arabia.
Well, first of all, up till the moment, there is no official confirmation from the United States or Israel or even Saudi Arabia. However, there was a tweet from Pompeo earlier on Monday saying that he held a constructive meeting with the Saudi Arabia's crown prince the night before, but he didn't mention that Netanyahu has attended the meeting. But a tweet from an aide to the Israeli Minister of Military Affairs saying that at the time Gantz is doing politics, Netanyahu is trying to make peace. So this is a hint that Netanyahu was there.
In other news, China has reacted strongly to a senior U.S. official's unannounced visit to Taiwan, warning it will take legitimate and necessary action according to circumstances. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman stressed Beijing's firm opposition to any official ties between Taiwan and the United States. Now, that reaction was made after the media cited sources, including a Taiwanese official, as saying U.S. Navy Rear Admiral Michael Stutman was on a trip to the self-ruled island. He's a director of an agency which oversees intelligence at the U.S. military's Indo-Pacific Command. The administration of President Trump has recently ramped up support for Taiwan, including with the approval of new arms sales and high-level visits. Beijing has long warned against such moves. China considers Taiwan a breakaway province and maintains sovereignty over the region under the One China policy. Over to the U.S., uncertainty continues around the presidential election as President Trump refuses to concede, while his Democratic rival Joe Biden prepares to assume office on the 20th of January. We've discussed that issue with our guests in our news review program.
The projected winner of the U.S. presidential election, Joe Biden, goes ahead with his preparations to assume office on January the 20th, while President Donald Trump continues to dispute vote counts. In an interview with ABC News, Biden's chief of staff, Ron Klain, said the former vice president will name his first cabinet picks on Tuesday. Klain didn't say which posts would be announced, but Biden says he has already decided on the Treasury Secretary nomination. In a tweet on Sunday, Trump repeated his claim about, quote, massive and unprecedented fraud in the November 3rd election. This comes despite a series of legal setbacks for Trump, the latest of which happened on Saturday when a Pennsylvania judge threw out the president's complaints about mail-in ballots in the state. Joining us for more on that is Mike Billington, the member at the Executive Intelligence Review, and we also have Nick Ayala, co-editor at Anti-Conquista. Welcome. Mike, I'll begin with you. Biden's transition team appears to be pressing ahead with a view to taking office despite Trump's ongoing legal battles. What's your thoughts there?
Well, the Democrats and the Washington Post and the New York Times and CNN and so forth, the same people who gave us the Iraq War, the Libya War, and the Syria War, are lying, as they did throughout 4 years of the Russiagate hoax and the fake impeachment, to simply ignore the Constitution and declare through the media that Biden is the winner, when according to the Constitution and the laws, nobody has yet been chosen as a winner. And in fact, the evidence of fraud in this case are so enormous, so overwhelming, that every news report that you see that says unsubstantiated claims and so forth are ludicrous. In fact, most of the Democrats over the last 4 years have openly complained about the vulnerability of both the voting machines and mail-in ballots. And yet when it came time to they failed to remove Trump, who they despise because he wants to end the endless wars given to us by Bush and Obama, and are working hand in hand with the British to overthrow the Trump administration for the last 4 years through this fake Russia story, are now using vote fraud on a massive scale. And of course, the same media backing up the lies over and over and over again, making people somehow believe. And in terms of the Republicans who are calling on Trump to step down, keep in mind that Trump is not really a Republican or a Democrat. He won the Democratic nomination despite the fact that he despises the Bush crowd and the Cruises and the Rubios, the warmongers, the neocons. He appealed directly to the vast majority of American working people and farmers to end the wars, to rebuild the American economy, to be friends with Russia and friends with China after he solved the trade deal. And now you have one of the most massive operations run again by the British, by the way. The voting machines called the Smartmatic company, run by Lord Mark Malik Brown, George Soros's closest friend, who have run regime change wars all over the world, the Philippines, Georgia, Ukraine, and in fact are involved in a regime change effort against your country. These are the people who are now running the regime change against the United States itself. straight from Lord Malek Brown, a top British imperial asset, and one who is, in fact, has been caught repeatedly running regime, caught, in fact, he brags about running regime change, and now they're trying to do the same in the U.S. with the full complicity of the media. We have to wait until the constitutional laws of elections are carried out. It may be that the courts in the long run, and believe me, the local courts are not going to be where this is decided, but in the Supreme Court. And it may be that they find there's no evidence, but the overwhelming evidence is that this was the most corrupt election in the history of the United States.
Was it, Nick? Mike raises very important, well, raises important points there. There is a lack of, you could say, a lack of trust in the establishment, in the intelligence, in the media. For example, the Iraq War and everything that happened there with regards to intelligence over weapons of mass destruction.
Yeah, it's understandable that, you know, people are coming out against the idea that Joe Biden won the election because, you know, for the last decade, even more so, last few decades, the establishment media, particularly the liberal establishment media, has done nothing but churn out lies. We saw for the last 4 years they spewed some Russiagate conspiracy, and then before that you had lies about Iran, and then you had before that you had lies about Iraq. So it makes sense that there's distrust within the, or against the established media. That being said, the current conspiracy theory pushed by Trump and Giuliani and many of his lackeys is probably far more baseless than any of the conspiracy theories pushed by liberal media. What we're witnessing now is probably one of Trump's greatest scams. He's raising thousands and thousands of dollars, millions of dollars from his base, taking their money in order to run a legal defense scam, which isn't going to get anywhere, as the other commentator has already said. There's a good chance it's not going to go anywhere, and it essentially is, most of the cases have already been thrown out, and
right,
it's
but
a good way for
Nick,
Trump to stay, stay relevant.
With yourself having lived in the United States and having seen what you've seen, is it not hard for you to believe that this election could have been rigged?
I mean, to be quite honest, I with the evidence and the claims that are being made by Giuliani and by Trump's team, it's hard to believe that this election was rigged in such a massive way that Trump could win millions and millions of votes back and, you know, potentially win the election.
Well, if we put Trump and Giuliani aside, is it still not hard to believe, considering everything that America's been through and the lies, well, the arguments that it presents to the international community without any evidence that this election was rigged?
I mean, yeah, it could be. I mean, of course, my argument would be that the U.S. is not so much of a democracy as it is an oligarchy. So really what's happening is, you know, the capitalists get to choose who wins and who loses. Yes, the elections are always rigged. The primary was rigged. Both the Democratic primary was rigged, and the Democrats are the ones who rigged the primary against certain progressive candidates, like Bernie Sanders. And there's, you know, always a potential that there's a fraud and a voter fraud, or election fraud, because the chances of voter fraud are less likely, but the chances of election fraud are more likely, that took place. But, you know, even in those cases, it's not significant enough to make a difference. And I think the overarching message should be that no matter who wins, the U.S. people are going to lose. And no matter who you vote for, your opinion is most likely not going to matter. I mean, look, we have a U.S. democratic system which it still allows gerrymandering, which still allows for voter suppression, for you know, one polling station open in an entire state, creating massive lines.
Right.
They could care less about what voters think or say. The election is always going to be rigged in one favor or the other. It's just a matter of who rigged it better.
Let me thank our guests, Mike Billington, there, a member at the Executive Intelligence Review, and Nick Ayala, co-editor at Anti-Conquista, joining us. And thank you for staying tuned to this edition of the News Review.
The new coronavirus vaccine developed by British drug firm AstraZeneca and Oxford University has shown 70% effectiveness in trials. A statement by AstraZeneca and Oxford saying that the results range between 62 and 90% efficacy depending on the vaccine dosage. The company said it'll look to develop up to 3 billion doses of the vaccine next year if it passes the remaining regulatory hurdles. Britain's planning to start a COVID-19 vaccination before Christmas to bring life back to normal after Easter. Several companies, including Moderna and Pfizer, have already developed vaccines with announced effectiveness of above 90%. China has reported local coronavirus cases in two major cities, raising concerns of another outbreak in that country. In Shanghai, cases were detected among several workers of Pudong Airport. Health authorities are conducting mass testing at the airport. The reemergence of local cases in the northern city of Tianjin has also prompted authorities to run large-scale testing while moving groups of people to quarantine zones. Tianjin reported 10 local infections recently. Neighboring India has also confirmed more than 44,000 new cases. The figure has brought a tally to 9.14 million in the world's second hardest hit country after the U.S. That's while in Australia's Victoria, normalcy is restoring as no new infection has been reported there since the beginning of November. The United Nations refugee chief is warning of disastrous consequences if the international community fails to help Afghanistan. Filippo Grandi has made the plea ahead of a donors' conference in Geneva. Grandi says that the future of millions of Afghans depends on the outcome of peace talks between Kabul and the Taliban militant group, as well as the international community's commitment to develop the country. He warned some 300,000 Afghans internally displaced this year are still in acute need of humanitarian support. The situation is the same for the nearly 3 million previously displaced and the 9 million people who've lost their livelihoods because of the coronavirus pandemic. Now in Guatemala, people have taken to the streets for a second day to protest against the government of President Alejandro Giammattei. Protesters accused the president of corruption and called for his resignation. The peaceful demonstration came a day after angry ralliers partially burned down the Congress building. The unrest was ignited following the passage of a budget that'll cut funding for healthcare, education, and human rights. Guatemala is facing an economic crisis while dealing with the aftermath of the coronavirus pandemic and also two major storms. The United Nations has called for civilian protection in Ethiopia's Tigray region amid a deadline by Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed for local forces to surrender. UN Humanitarian Coordinator Catherine Sozi says that she hopes for the guarantee of safety and security of aid workers and more than 500,000 civilians in Mekelle, capital of Tigray. That after the Ethiopian premier issued a 72-hour deadline for forces loyal to the regional government to lay down their arms. Federal forces have been engaged in a bloody conflict in Tigray for some 3 weeks. The prime minister deployed troops there, alleging attacks on army camps. Hundreds of people have been killed and thousands more displaced since then. Some 30,000 Ethiopians have also fled to neighboring Sudan. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم dear listeners. This is your brother Ali Maytham straight shooting from IRIB English Radio. And you're listening to For Humanity. So first of all, in the discussion of talking human rights, what comes first is the definition. Before we talk about human rights, important to talk about human first, because human comes first. So when you talk about human, what's the definition of human? Well, when you ask a Westerner what's humanity or what's human, he would say a human, he belongs to evolution, or he was a monkey before, or we're created from two cells, or we've been created through Big Bang Theory, or like that. But when they say that we were monkeys before, the theory actually explains this, that we were monkeys before, and now we're also monkeys on the other hand. Now, when you see a monkey, an animal, when you try to bother the animal, what would the animal do? Try to attack you. So according to that theory, when that monkey attacks you, you have no right to say, "Ya Allah, why are you attacking me?" Because a monkey can attack anybody. You cannot ask a question. With that theory, you can even kill thousands of people. If you see somewhere back in history, maybe Hitler killing thousands of people, millions of people, you cannot raise a question, because according to the theory, according to the ideology, according to the definition they've got, they can even kill people. So if that's the definition of human or humanity, then you've got it wrong. So let's see what's the actual definition of human that Islam says. Islam says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the humans as representative of Islam. The humans are representative of Islam. They're hujjah, they're khulafa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you're a khalif, when you're a khalifa, you have certain responsibilities. Now, what are your responsibilities? That's the question. First of all, Allah, let's just start from the beginning. Allah has created angels, right? And then He created animals, let's just say. And then He created humans. What is the difference between an angel, an animal, and a human? It's a question. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created angels. Allah had gave them aql, intellect, but hasn't given them emotions. Allah has created animals. Allah has given them emotions, but not aql. You cannot see a monkey writing a book. When you compare, this is very ironic, when you compare a monkey with a human, it's very unfortunate that a monkey hasn't written a book. You cannot see a great ulama as a monkey. You cannot see a great personality as a monkey. You cannot see a great writer as a monkey. You cannot see a great engineer as a monkey. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created humans and has given them aql. Now that comes when you talk about the angels, they have aql, the animals have emotion. But Allah, when he created humans, he has given them both aql, and Allah azza wa jal indeed has also given the people emotions, the human emotions. Now, when we're the hujjah of Allah, we have certain responsibilities. So, when it comes first, who can decide the rights of humans? When we say human rights, who can decide the human rights? Either someone who's got the definition wrong can decide the human rights, or someone who's got the definition right can get the right human rights. Or someone who has created us can get the human rights. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent representative as Islam, like when you see the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he told the people what their rights are. When you get the translation wrong, when you get the definition wrong, you get the whole theory, you get the whole thing wrong, and it could turn out to be the worst consequences. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when he came into this world, he taught people their rights. There's no doubt about this. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi told the people that even women, when you see women, back in days in Arabs, they used to bury little girls. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi told the people, you cannot do it because even they have rights. And we'll definitely talk about this. Let's take a break, dear listeners. We'll be right back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is your host, Ali Maitham. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. And you're listening to For Humanity. So just before the break, we spoke how the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi told the people their rights. Women never got their heritage back then. But then after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi sallam appeared, he taught the people their rights. Now, what rights the Holy Prophet taught the people? First of all, women never got their heritage, as I mentioned. After the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, even now, when you see a lot of countries before World War II or after World War II never gave the heritage to women. But the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi taught this 1,400 years ago, that women have their rights, children have their rights, father have their rights, sons have their rights, every family member has their own right. So this is what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi tried to bring. He tried to establish justice among the people. Because ladies and gentlemen, the first thing that comes to human rights is to establish what? Justice. So now, means, what are the means? Establishing justice. But what is the ends? Allah, God is the ends. Now, if you understand that God is the ends, you see a lot of people in the history, in the Islamic history, who tried to establish justice. As much as when they passed away, the people used to say, there's this case to be solved, but no Abu al-Hasan to judge it. This was Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, who tried to bring justice. The epitome of justice was Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. There are a lot of rawayat, there are a lot of narrations where you see there was a Christian who came to Imam Ali and he said, "Ya Ali, this is my West." He didn't know that Ali is the Khalifa of the time. And he said, "Ali, this is my West that I'm wearing." Ali said, "No, this is mine." He said, "No, this is mine." Imam Ali said, "Let's go to the court." They went to the court. When that Christian went to the court, the judge actually got up and he said, "Ali ibn Abi Talib is here. Respectful person. He's here." He said, "What happened? Abu al-Hasan, what's the case?" Imam Ali said, don't do that. Don't call me with my title. Call me Ali. Ali ibn Abi Talib. Ali the son of Abu Talib. Simple." And then he said, "I want to revert this West to the Christian." When that Christian left the courtroom, he told himself, "Ya Allah, what I've done? Jesus, today I saw the Islamic leader, I called him to the court." In today's world, ladies and gentlemen, ask this question. Is it possible? Forget Islamic leader, forget any kind of leader, just the leader. Can you take him to the court? I've never heard of a person, an ordinary person, taking a leader to the court. That's kind of impossible in this world. Ali ibn Abi Talib didn't say it. If it was, ladies and gentlemen, let's ask ourselves, if it was you and me, you know, it would hurt our ego. We're leaders. We're speakers. If we've done something in our field, you know what we'd do? Habibi, do you know who I am? Do you know who my father is? That's what was something we would do. Ali ibn Abi Talib didn't say, oh, give me my dhulfaqar. How dare you? I am the leader. Ali ibn Abi Talib didn't say this. He said, let's go to the court. This was the simplicity of Ali ibn Abi Talib. He tried to establish justice. Such that there's also another story. What says Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam was doing some work, the government, the official work. And there were two people. I'm not going to name the two people. You can go into history and read about them. The two people, without naming them, the two people came to Ali and said, "Ya Ali, we have some work." Imam Ali asked, "What's your work? Is this something personal or is something related to the government?" They said, "Doesn't matter." So Ali said, "It does matter." They said, "How?" Imam Ali said that the candle that you sing, this is the candle that is lit with the money of treasury fund. And this here, on the other hand, is the candle with my personal fund. So if the work is personal, tell me so I can actually turn this off and turn the treasury fund on. So this is what Ali ibn Abi Talib tried to prove. So ladies and gentlemen, that is it for today. If you want to follow us, you can check out our website, which is parstoday.com. And if you want to email us, feel free to email us on englishradio@irib.ir.
صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Hello, ladies and gentlemen, this is John. Welcome back to another episode of our weekly show, The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss what the normalizations of relations with Israel means for people and government of Bangladesh. And we shall also take a look at reactions of other nations across the subcontinent to the normalization deal with Israel.
The news of agreements on the normalization of relations between Israel and some Arab countries shocked the whole world. Apart from Pakistan and India, the largest and perhaps strongest subcontinental countries with higher stakes in the geopolitics of the region, there were reactions from other nations across the subcontinent. One of the ramifications of the US brokered deal is that countries feel pressed to calibrate their ties and priorities vis-a-vis Palestine and Israel.
With more than 150 million Muslims, Bangladesh is one of the most vocal countries about the Palestinian rights. Therefore, the news of the normalization deal with Israel was met with fury and fire.
People of Bangladesh, I think most of the people, even 100% people support the cause of the Palestinian people from the very, very traditionally, historically, they support the cause of Bangladesh. and I didn't find any person against the Palestinians or supporting the Israel stand. And that's why I didn't find any difference of opinion on this issue, that the cause of the Palestinian should be properly upheld.
Despite the lack of direct hostilities, Israel and Bangladesh have no economic, defense or diplomatic ties. However, Bangladeshi-Palestinian solidarity goes well beyond history and politics. Father of the nation, Sheikh Mujibur Rahman, was one of the supporters of independence for Palestine and even called it immoral to normalize relations with Israel without an independent Palestine. The world is divided in two, the exploiter and the exploited. We are in favor of the exploited. The people of Bangladesh are always beside the Palestinian people, Bangabandhu said.
The people of Bangladesh didn't like this thing, that attempt, because the cause of the Palestinians is weakening because of that stand of the stand taken by the Arab countries to normalize this stand, relation with Israel.
Back in 1972, Israel offered to recognize newly founded Bangladesh that was rejected without a second thought by Tajuddin Ahmed, the then premier of the country, which in 2021 will be 50 years old.
Despite a firm no to any overt or covert relation with Israeli regime, it is found in the recent years that Bangladeshi products are exported to the regime through the US or the European Union or other third countries. The global capitalism has made it possible for a few to benefit from such relations. But how can the Israeli regime ever be a friend of any Muslim country, as the regime preaches intolerance towards Islam?
Given the common feeling in the Muslim majority of Bangladesh, it seems impossible for the government to have any kind of relations with Israel or even welcome the Israeli government with the UAE and Bahrain. But no matter how suicidal for the government and Prime Minister Sheikh Hasina, there are a number of Bangladeshi contractors, businessmen, sweatshop owners, or immigration middlemen who seek to manipulate the natural course and discourse of the country to make benefit from the normalization of ties with Israel.
People of Bangladesh very strongly suffer because of the Palestinians, and is very much inherent in their thinking, feeling. So people of the government of Bangladesh will not go against the will of the people of this country, because Bangladesh is a country which always stands for justice, just, and the cause of the Palestinians very just claim. So I think Bangladesh will continue to support the cause of the Palestinians and will not normalize the relation with Israel against the will of the people.
Normal people never give up the Palestinian hopes for money or under US or Saudi threats, but there are those who are willing to sacrifice all noble causes for profit. For them, sweatshop productions for the West shouldn't stop. Natural gas and ecological resources should keep flowing to India, and the human labor business in the Persian Gulf Arab countries must flourish. This way, they make sure the Bangladeshi government or people cannot disturb the signatories of the so-called Abraham Accord.
Let's just take a look at how the global media has covered the issue.
Israel's limited diplomacy in South Asia helped it when Nepal and Bhutan abstained during the voting of UN General Assembly Resolution 3379, which described Israel's founding philosophy of Zionism as equivalent to racism. This resolution basically equaled Zionism with apartheid of South Africa, causing international isolation of the Jewish state. India despite being a secret recipient of Israeli military support during 1962 and subsequently had supported the resolution on November 10, 1975. Netanyahu gave up on the legal enactment of annexation, but he is still pursuing the process of annexation, perpetuating complete domination over the West Bank and its residents, Michael Svard, a lawyer who advises human rights groups in Israel, said. The UAE have not received any assurance that Israel will not expand settlements, establish new ones, or consolidate the Israeli bureaucracy in the territory, he added. Although Nepal was the first South Asian country to establish diplomatic relations with Israel and the two enjoy a strong relationship, Kathmandu says it recognizes the rights of the Palestinians. The Nepali government has voted in favor of Palestine recognition and against the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital at the United Nations, but has always tried not to appear against the US or Israel, as the country is constantly under threats of aid cut by the US authorities. After voting in favor of a UN General Assembly resolution criticizing the US move to shift its embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, Nepali officials defended their decision as consistent with the country's historic position on Israel and Palestine and not exactly against Washington. Bhutan is one of those countries who have stopped taking any steps in the direction of accepting the existence of Israel as a nation. Israel doesn't seem to be a particularly high priority for Thimphu, as the kingdom has no diplomatic relations even with its northern neighbor, China.
The proponents of the Israeli formalization say that the deal immediately stops the annexation of the West Bank. But Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has shattered their illusion. Such an agreement can never put restraint on the expansionist Israeli policies, but would further help the Israeli regime expand beyond the land it has already occupied. There are numerous reports about clandestine relations with Israel, but most countries never dared to tarnish their image with association to the atrocities committed by the Israeli regime. However, the agreement for formal recognition of diplomatic ties by the UAE and Bahrain can serve as a pilot operation devised by the US and Saudi Arabia to check the global response and encourage others to follow suit.
Like many countries that cannot bear the stigma of formal ties with Israel, Maldives has had an on-again, off-again relations with the Zionist regime. The Muslim country established diplomatic relations with Israel in 1965 and suspended them in 1974. In 2009, under President Mohamed Nasheed, the Maldives signed cooperation agreements with Israel on tourism, health, and education and culture. However, the renewed relationship did not develop into full diplomatic relations. In July 2014, under President Abdullah Yameen, the Maldives terminated the cooperation agreements with Israel and announced a boycott of Israeli products as Israel launched a military operation in Gaza. Following the announcement of the agreement with Israel, the Maldivian foreign minister expressed support for the Palestinians and denied having talks with Israel. Dunya Mamun underscored that Male would fully back Palestine at international forums such as the United Nations Human Rights Council. Sri Lankan's ties with Israel follow a similar path. President Jayawardene established ties with Israel. They were suspended under President Premadasa but restored in 2000. In February this year, Israel offered Sri Lanka technology in various sectors, which was welcomed by the newly elected President Rajapaksa. But in June, the Sri Lankan government raised concerns over the human rights situation in Palestine and called on Israel to halt annexation activities in the occupied territories.
Now, to learn more about this issue, we are joined by Mr. Zafar Bangash. He's the director of the Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought. Mr. Bangash, welcome to the subcontinent. So, how much do you think the people of the subcontinent support the Palestinian cause?
The people of the subcontinent are overwhelmingly in favor of the Palestinian people's struggle for self-determination. There are, of course, many reasons for that. These relate to the fact that when we talk about Muslims, for instance, for them, Palestine, the Holy Land, as well as Al-Quds, Masjid Al-Aqsa, hold enormous spiritual significance. Secondly, for them, Palestine is also important because it is closely linked in the minds of the people in the subcontinent with the struggle of the people of Kashmir. And both struggles obviously date back to the same time, back to 1947, and the same colonialist power, Britain, that was behind these intrigues that have caused such enormous suffering both to the Palestinian people as well as the people of Kashmir. So this is, first of all, on the Muslim, from the Muslim perspective. There is also, of course, another factor, and that is that the people of the subcontinent are, generally speaking, quite well informed about international relations, unlike, for instance, people in the Middle East. And of course, they have governments over there that are very oppressive, that do not allow the people to express their views. But the people of the subcontinent are not only quite free to express their views, also they are not afraid to express their views and to express their sentiments. So all of these factors combined go towards heightening the awareness as well as the concern of the people of the subcontinent towards the struggle of the Palestinian people, as well as the liberation of Palestine.
Okay, so you're saying that the issue is similar to the Kashmir issue, and Muslims particularly are in overwhelming support of the Palestinian people. And there are reports that in the 1980s, thousands of Bangladeshi youth volunteered to fight for the Palestinian Liberation Organization. What is behind such massive support for Palestine? Can we say that they understand the settler colonial project, since they themselves lived under colonial rule?
Well, there is no doubt that the experience of the people of the subcontinent under colonialism has played a significant role in shaping their thinking. But I think we need to keep in mind that the struggle for Palestine or the support of the people of the subcontinent for the struggle in Palestine, as well as other Islamic causes, for instance, in the 1920s, there was what came to be called the Khilafat movement, when the Turks abolished the Ottoman Khilafah. There was a massive movement in the subcontinent at the time, although it was under British colonialism, but people were extremely angry with that, and they wanted to struggle, go to Turkey and to strive to see if the Khilafah could be saved. So there is a very long history in the subcontinent of people's awareness. And of course, they also realized that colonialism has played a very negative and destructive role in many of these areas, whether it's in Palestine, in Kashmir, in Cyprus, you know, a number of other places in the world. And so there is a deep understanding and appreciation of the struggle of people for justice and for their fundamental rights. And that is what explains their deep attachment, even though I don't think we should look at it from a nationalistic point of view, because the people in the subcontinent, especially the Muslims, of course, they look upon themselves as being part of one ummah, and that is what they express in terms of their empathy and support for the Palestinian cause.
Mr. Pankaj, before we take the next question, let's just take a look at how the global media has covered the issue.
There are hundreds of Bangladeshis who fought for Palestinian self-determination and are buried in Palestinian Liberation Organization PLO graves in Lebanon. During the 1982 Lebanon War, 400 Bangladeshi fighters were captured by the Israeli military. Fatih Abu al-Iradat, a PLO secretary, estimated around 1,000 to 1,500 Bangladeshi fighters were involved in the war. In 1987, the Bangladeshi government estimated that around 8,000 Bangladeshi youths had volunteered to fight for the PLO following Arafat's visit to the country. It should be clear that Bangladesh is not against Jews. It is only against Israel's occupation of Palestine. Bangladesh generously recognized few Jews for their contribution to Bangladesh. Among them, General J.F.R. Jacob, architect Louis I. Kahn, are mentionable. Jewish military officer Jacob played a vital role in providing military assistance to Bengali guerrillas in 1971. He was recognized as a friend of liberation war by Bangladesh. The famous Jewish architect Louis I. Kahn, who designed our visually pleasing parliament building, is remembered warmly here in Dhaka. Export Promotion Bureau EPB data shows that in fiscal year 2012 to 2013, Bangladesh has exported goods worth about $22,435 to Israel, while in 2011 to 2012, the amount was $8,364. The maximum amount of exports took place in 2011 when export earning fetched $30,545. And in 2009 to 2010, the amount was $17,861. During these years under review, Bangladesh mainly exported apparel, knit, and textile products to Israel. Besides garments items, some ceramic items were also exported. Israel imported $17,571 and $26,558 in 2012 and 2013, respectively.
All right, welcome back, Mr. Bangash, and welcome back to the audience as well. So, Mr. Bangash, you said that there's a long history of colonial rule, and that certainly has an impact on the way things run in the subcontinent. Would the normalization of relations between some Arab countries and Israel impact the geopolitics of the subcontinent?
Yes, this is true that most of the countries of the subcontinent have very close ties with the Persian Gulf countries as well as Saudi Arabia. And then you have India, which is the largest of the countries in the region, that has also very deep ties with the Zionist state of Israel. Now, as far as the people are concerned, I don't think that they will support any normalization with the Zionist occupying regime, because for them, Palestine, Al-Quds, and Masjid Al-Aqsa are very dear to them, and they will continue to strive and struggle regardless of how their governments conduct their affairs. Of course, you know, in the subcontinent, these governments are or these countries are to a large extent dependent on their expatriate labor force in the Persian Gulf countries. But I think when it comes to the crunch, I think the governments, and I can say this quite safely with respect to Pakistan, for instance, it will not compromise on this principle. India, of course, already has compromised, but I'm not suggesting that the people or the overwhelming majority of people in India have accepted that policy. But in Pakistan, I can say with great confidence that both the people and the government will not compromise on the issue of Palestine. Now, of course, for the people, they have a sentimental attachment to Palestine. For the government, it also has a political dimension in the sense that if the government of Pakistan were to accept normalization of relations with the Zionist state of Israel, then it would have to accept that India's occupation of Kashmir is legitimate. And that's something that Pakistan simply will not accept. And so we see that even though there may be challenges and difficulties for governments in the subcontinent, as far as the people are concerned, they simply will not compromise.
Thank you so much, Mr. Bangash, for being with us on our show. It was nice having you here. Let's see how people on social media see this situation.
As a Nepalese, Irmak Aidoya declares his support for the Palestinians and considers the Israeli regime as the worst threat to security. This tweet provides a very brief overview of Sri Lanka-Palestine relations. This user shares some pictures of the Palestinians in the West Bank. And finally, let's take a look at the picture shared by Shadi describing the current situation of Gaza and the Palestinians.
And that was our episode covering the reactions of different nations across the subcontinent to the recognition of Israel. We'll meet next week.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.